Good morning. So, again, I got here this morning and I was greeted, and then immediately I was, where's Heidi? She is down again in fulfilling nursery duties that she has down south, our church down there, but she texted me as I walked in and she said to make sure that she tells everyone hello. So, Heidi says hi. I realize she's much nicer to look at, but you'll have to deal with me. So this morning, if you'd open up to John, chapter 7. And again, I apologize for the mistake in the bulletin. I didn't change the reference to the gospel. And then Tim pointed out that Revelation only has 22 chapters. So that was a test. So if you tried to turn there, you failed. Turn to John 7. And since we have not read the text this morning, I'm going to read our small passage this morning. 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that's our text this morning. The way I wanted to begin is to tell you a story. I have a good friend of mine, and I can't tell you his name, and I can't tell you where he is for safety reasons. This is being recorded. However, I can tell you that he is far from here. He's not in this continent. And he's working for the kingdom. He's a missionary that was sent out. And he ministers to those who have never heard the name of Christ. And if they have heard the name, they hate the name where he is. And he recently came back for a couple of weeks. We had a conference going on down at the church, and he came back to speak at it. And I got some time with him, and it's kind of a rare thing to get time with this guy. But we were able to sit down for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and we just talked and caught up. And I asked him how things were going, and what he was up to, what he was working on out there. And he was very excited to tell me that in this small village that he's in, it's about 6 hours away from this mountain range, from where his family lives. And he goes up there every once in a while, 6 hours away. He drives up there to this mountain people who are definitely unreached. And he was excited to tell me that he's going to be able to build a reservoir in the mountains up there, so that the mountain people can come and water their animals and their horses and have water for themselves. He's done all the math. He's a really bright guy. He's convinced the people there to help him to do the labor, so he's not going to bring labor out there. And he's really excited that since he's the one that's building it, he gets to name it, this reservoir. It's whatever language that I can't remember what it is that they speak there. He's going to name it the Living Water. That's what he's going to name his reservoir. Now, my friend, I need to tell you, I think I mentioned this before, when they moved out there, I think, at the time, he had 8 kids, 9 kids. And he packed them all up and he moved them out. Now I think they're up to 11, 10, something like that. It's enough for a baseball team, okay? I can tell you that. Now, I'm going to come back to the story at the end of the sermon, but I wanted to give you that insight first. Okay, it'll make sense, trust me, when I get back there. Now, I know you probably just flipped to John 7 because I told you to flip to John 7, and even though that's our text, what I want you to do is to start somewhere else for the sermon. We'll do a sword drill here. So hold your place in John 7. And then flip all the way back to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 37. And it states this, And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So this really, believe it or not, is where John 7 starts. But I want you to notice the key phrase in this passage. It says, "Nor have they prepared any provisions for themselves." I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we continue along here. I know you think it's strange that this is the key part, that the fact that they didn't provide for themselves or brought anything out provision-wise for themselves. But trust what the Lord is doing this morning with it. It's pretty amazing. Now, if you've grown up in church at all, you're probably familiar with this story, right? This event. What is this? This is the Exodus, when God brings His people out from under bondage and slavery in Egypt. It's the great event in the Old Testament, right? It's the big thing, God rescuing His people. Now Moses, as you call, after 430 years, encounters the angel of the Lord before this starts in the burning bush, and he receives the news that the Lord through him is going to bring His people out to a good land, a broad land, flowing with milk and honey. That's what He promised. Now this is back in Exodus 3. So after initial whining by Moses, like, "I'm not the one to go," and God tells him, "You're going to go," and he complains a little bit more, and he finally goes. The task begins, but as we know, Pharaoh doesn't listen, does he? He refuses, flat out just refuses to let the people go. And then he gets to Exodus chapter 7, you see the power of the great Yahweh. And so for 5.5 chapters, Pharaoh in Egypt is struck with plague after plague after plague, each one worse than the one before it. Water into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, the death of the livestock, boils, hails, locusts, darkness, until finally the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And that gives us the context for the Passover. A plague so terrible was it that is forever memorialized in Scripture with these words. These are haunting. "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Not a house where someone was not dead. So the cry after that, of course, was, "Enough! Pharaoh's had enough. Send these people away." And that brings us up to speed to the passage I read in Exodus 12. After all these plagues, Pharaoh says, "Okay, I've had enough. Go." After not a house was left where someone was not dead. So here all the people of Israel are. They're wandering through the desert, the barren hills and the sharp landscape. And all they have is the gold and the silver that they plunder from Egypt. But what good does it do them? There's no food nor water to buy. They can't just go down to King Soopers. Say, "Hey, we need to get some more bread." Save all this gold and silver and nothing to use it for. Except for, we find out later, bad things, right? They make the golden calf and whatnot. So the exodus from Egypt was hurried. God said, "You got to do this and you got to do it quickly." And I told you, remember this phrase, they had not prepared provisions for themselves. Because it's important, this wasn't just a one-night camp out. Right? They weren't just going to Estes Park for a night. A long weekend of Survivor Man, or whatever that show is called. They wandered about for 40 years. Now, as many of you know, maybe you were there, I turned 40 this year, and I know I look so young. But I want you to think about that. So the entire duration of my life for Israel was spent wandering around in the desert with no provisions that they had prepared for themselves. And so Israel starts to complain. They grumble. They say things like, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So never mind the fact that you had a miserable life there. You liked it because there was food. Now notice the irony here, by the way. They're basically saying the Lord is going to kill us either way. Right? At least if you had done so in Egypt, we'd have full stomachs. But you brought us out here to kill us, and we're hungry. They say things like, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" But really they grumbled because they forgot, didn't they? They forgot the one who had delivered them out of their bondage. They forgot that the God, that same God, is the God of their father Abraham. And their father Abraham uttered this phrase, "Jehovah Jireh," or "the Lord will provide." And provide he did for his people. And they complained. So how does God provide for them? First he says to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." "We're so hungry, Moses." God says, "Here's some bread every day." And then to quench their thirst, the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking you with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Notice that. "I will stand before you on the rock, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So keep in mind that God did this for them. He sustained them in their wandering. He provided for them before they had a home. They were promised a home, but yet they did not have a home. 40 years they set up camp, wandering about. They lived in tents, in these booths, and so did God. He wasn't directing traffic from Jerusalem. He didn't just lead them out and say, "Okay, I'll meet you guys in Jerusalem. Hope it goes well." He was with them. He wasn't isolated from them. He camped with them in the midst of them. And for 40 years, he did so until they reached the promised land. And so listen to the end of Exodus. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Meaning God was with them the whole time. You wake up in your little tent and you look out, and there's the cloud. Okay, I guess we're staying another day. You get up in the morning, you look out, oh, cloud's leaving. I guess we're packing up and we're going. So God camped with them for 40 years. He didn't just set them free and then let them be. No, he dwelt among them in his tabernacle, this tent or this booth, if you will. And the Lord was to make sure that they didn't forget this whole event. We read this in Leviticus this morning, but turn to Leviticus again if you want to, or I can read it for you. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest." Okay, that's the beginning of Leviticus 23 in chapter 9 there. "Hear that, when you come into the land that I'm promised to give you, do not forget that I've delivered you. When you get there to your destination, I don't want you to forget what I've done for you in the wilderness for these 40 years. Do not forget the provisions I have bestowed. You had bread every day, and you had enough water to drink. Don't forget that. Because you're going to come into the land and it's full of milk and honey and it's going to be abundant. And you're going to have a tendency to forget. So don't forget." And so then he starts listing here the feasts that they were to keep, and they had specific purposes. The Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Okay. Again in Leviticus 34, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days, is this Feast of Booths. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So he specifically gives them this feast to remember that they dwelt in tents of these booths, and so did he for 40 years. And he makes a point to tell them, "I don't want you to forget this." And this feast of booths, was to be the most joyful of them all. Deuteronomy 16. Listen to this. "You shall keep the feast of booths for 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press." So this was done at harvest time. "You shall rejoice in this feast." Notice that's a command. It's an imperative. "You shall rejoice in this feast. you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the journeyer, the fatherless, the widow who are in your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So in remembering what he's doing or what he has done for them, he commands them to be joyful as they keep this. And they are, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. Now, I understand that this was probably the longest background introduction for three verses. But I want you to know this story. It's important to know how God provided for them in the wilderness, the fact that he camped with them in the wilderness, and this feast of booths or tabernacles as God led them to the promised land for our main text. Okay, so now you can, if your finger's sore from your Bible resting on it, you can flip back over to John 7. So why did we go through all of that history? I want you to look at verse 2 in chapter 7 real quick. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So I just gave you the context of what is going on as Jesus is about to say what he's going to say. That's the context for this chapter. The feast of booths. And if you don't understand how the feast was instituted and you don't understand what it was for and what God did for them, then what we're going to look at now doesn't make any sense. It seems random. Every Israelite family would travel to Jerusalem and, as prescribed from what we just read in Leviticus, built a temporary booth or a sukkot, if I'm saying that right. And they lived in it for a week. And they still do this to this day, some of them. They still build these shelters and they have a celebration for a week. Now, John 7, what his brothers do, Jesus' brothers do, is they try and bait him into going up to this feast, thinking that, hey, if you're really the man, what better time to demonstrate the fact that you're the man, you're the Messiah, than at this joyful feast? Everyone's in a good mood. Everybody's there. Maybe you should go up and show everybody what you can do. But we know that their intention wasn't exactly honest. Most likely they were being sarcastic, because we read later, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now they're being sarcastic about it. If you're the guy, go do it. There's plenty of people there to watch you. And so Jesus, we find out, despite telling his brothers that he wasn't going, ends up going secretly or privately, we're told. Now this is a big deal, this feast. There's lots of crowd murmuring, and lots of people are talking about what's going on. And in this particular feast this year, Jesus was the hot topic. The Jews are looking for him, we find out. And some of the people that are saying things like, you know, he's a good man. Others claim he's leading people astray. There's a division. And that's true today, isn't it? Anytime you talk about Jesus, above all other things, it will divide people. Sometimes he's a great teacher. Sometimes he was a nice man. Sometimes he's my boyfriend. Sometimes he's the Lord. You never know what you're going to get. There's a division. In fact, there's no place for apathy about Jesus, is there, in our day and age? Everyone has an opinion. So Jesus is teaching in the temple, and it gets to the point that the Pharisees are catching wind about what the crowd's talking about, and so they send officers to go and arrest him. But they don't, or they can't. And this apparently goes on through the entire week of the feast, right? This starts in verse 2, with the Feast of Booths at hand. We're about halfway through the feast. This goes on the whole time. Verse 14, we read, about the middle of the feast, so you see the time is passing. And now here in our text, starting in verse 37, we read, on the last day of the feast. Okay, so this conversation is going on for a week. Now, I've said this many times before, but God is a precise God. He's a sovereign God, and God does not give us any useless information in the Bible. It's there for a reason. Even the timing of when Jesus says things in the gospel turns out to be important. So I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. The time that Jesus says this, on this last great day of the feast, remember that. I'm going to talk about that. But Jesus cries out. This is what he says. Remember, there's a large crowd there. So, and then they're talking and they're rejoicing and they're singing and there's dancing going on. So he stands up and he cries out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's an invitation. Now, some might want to limit that invitation, but it's pretty open. If anyone thirsts. Well, the question is, who thirsts spiritually? Isn't that all mankind? Doesn't all mankind need water? Isn't all mankind born dead in sin, dying? They're dead because they don't have the spiritual water. And so the Greek there is diopso. And it doesn't just mean to be thirsty. He's not just saying, hey, if you want to drink, come. Right? That's not what the word means. It's the difference between this. If you're outside and you're mowing the lawn, you come in, you need a glass of water. That's, you're thirsty. Okay? Which is different than being out in the desert for a week and suffering thirst for lack of water. You see the difference there? And that's what this word means. It's not just you're thirsty, it means you are suffering from thirst. So he's not saying, hey, if you want a drink, come by. It's like, no, if you're dying and you're about to expire permanently and you are suffering in your soul, come to me. That's what it means. So Jesus says, let him come. Let them come. And come where? Well, to him, he says. To me. And to do what once you're there? Well, to drink. And so Jesus is doing what Jesus always does, which is fulfilling the Old Testament. Harkening back to passages like Isaiah 55:1, which we read in the Gospel this morning. Again, listen, come everyone who thirsts. What does Jesus say here? If anyone's thirsty, come. He has no money, come, buy and eat. Or Isaiah 12, with joy, this is important, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so by Jesus claiming this, he's saying what Isaiah was talking about, me. And so what essentially Jesus is doing here is, in John 7 is saying, these waters that you've heard about and your prophets, I'm here. This is what you've been waiting for. This is the day of salvation that Isaiah talked about. With joy, come and drink. So D.A. Carson, who has a great commentary in John, points out, if Isaiah could invite the thirsty to drink from the waters, Jesus announces that he is the one who can provide the waters. So then Jesus adds to this invitation in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now there's a subtle shift here. First, they need to come to him to drink. And as he told the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4 of John, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the command has come. The invitation has come to me and drink. And I will give you waters that will flow like a water out of your soul, like a river. What then is the river of living water that one receives when they believe in Jesus? Now, he'll tell you that in a moment, or John will tell you that in a moment. But first, when Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, we are to understand, obviously, that the water will never run dry. It will flow continually. That when one comes to Jesus and drinks, when one believes in him, then as was mentioned, they will never be thirsty again. He slakes their thirst forever. He truly becomes the fount of every blessing. Every time I preach, we sing that song, right? I think this is the first time I actually got to work that into the sermon, right? The fount of every blessing. But he says, come to me, drink. I will give you water that will never run out. And why? Because he's the source of eternal life. And not just life, but eternal life. Catch that. Jesus says he will provide rivers of living water. Well, what's living water? Well, it's fresh water. It's running water that springs up in the soul. Not some murky, bitter pond water that's just been stagnant. Now, this is a river that continually goes. And so what is Jesus talking about? Well, John tells us in 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what Jesus is saying is, you come to me and drink, and I'm going to give you the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, taken at exactly what it says, the rivers of living water is the Spirit. Come to Christ, drink, believe, and the Holy Spirit is yours. Now, most of us know that passage in Joel about Pentecost, right? It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters. They shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So this, of course, is looking again forward to Pentecost. But notice the language here. I will what? Pour out my Spirit. And as a result, those who believe in Christ and drink will have this Spirit of the river of living water pouring out or flowing out of their heart. So they're connected. See? You believe in Christ and the Spirit pours out from your soul. Now what this doesn't mean is that the Holy Spirit wasn't in the world or active in the world or doing things in the world before he was given at Pentecost. We're not saying he was just hiding out in heaven somewhere until he needed to be revealed. That's not what's going on, and that's not what Jesus means. Any more than the fact that we believe that Jesus wasn't absent from the world until the incarnation. Right? We know that he was in the world doing things. Later he says to his disciples in John, and here's the key, "But now," Jesus says, "I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So they've been waiting for him. He comes, and then he goes away, and he tells them, "I'm going away." He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away now. For if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Spirit, will not come to you." In other words, if I don't leave and ascend to my Father, then the Spirit won't be sent. "But if I go, I will send them to you. If you believe in me, when I go, the rivers of living water will come." So the key here then is that the giving of the Spirit, the giving of this living water, is very intimately tied to Christ's work, and specifically his work on the cross. See, Jesus has to go or be crushed before the water comes out. Maybe you want to think of an analogy. When Jesus died and they pierced him, what came out? Water and blood. That's kind of the image that you get. This is what mankind is called to believe in. Again, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow living water. In other words, whoever believes in me has the Spirit of God, has eternal life, and has a river that will never run dry. And this is one of the Gospel of John's major themes. Okay, and I'm going to read all these passages, and don't get bored with this, but listen to all the times that we're called to believe, or Jesus calls people to believe. And this is just in John's Gospel, okay? "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Truly, truly," and this is our passage, "I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." So, do you get the point? Jesus, I think, wants you to believe in him, according to the Gospel of John. All throughout the Gospel, Jesus connects everything that he does and all of his teaching to believing in him. He didn't just do a sign for a sign's sake. He did a sign so that the people would believe in him. He didn't teach just to teach the people for their sake. He taught so that they would believe in him. When he preached so that people would believe in him. The sermons, the signs, the miracles, the feasts, the works, all of it had that goal in mind. So here in John 7, Jesus is connecting himself and the Spirit to this Feast of Booths. This is where he says it. So the question then is, how? Why did I give you all that Old Testament in the beginning of the sermon? I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're just reading through the Gospel of John and you come to chapter 7 and you read through chapter 7, doesn't the timing of what Jesus says in our passage seem just a bit odd, if you know what the Feast of Booths is about? At the end of the Feast of Booths, in which the harvest was celebrated, that's when he did it. They would rejoice that, hey, the harvest is coming in, the grapes and the olives, and we pray for a good rainy season after this, if we're going to have this feast. Again, if you're reading this straight through, it seems like a little bit that Jesus goes off on a tangent, doesn't it? It's a feast connected to the harvest. It's a feast connected to the booths. And Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." He links it to water. So it's not like back in chapter 6 when Jesus declares to the crowd, I am the bread of life, right? He declares that right after feeding the 5,000 with bread. So that's a connection. That's an easy one, right? I'm giving you bread. By the way, I'm the bread of life. That's an easy one to see. But here in chapter 7, as they finish this harvest festival or this feast to remind them about their forefathers who lived in tents and booths, Jesus starts talking about living water. And why? Did Jesus not understand the context of John that was going to be written? Of course he did. I mean, after all, the feast is partly about the Jews remembering how their ancestors were led through the wilderness, camping in tents, right? And the presence of God also moving with them in the tabernacle. So you would think that naturally what Jesus should do is go with the connection that John already gave us in chapter 1, which is, and the Word, or Christ, became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. If you're talking about the Feast of Booths, it would make more sense, right, for Jesus to say, by the way, you lived in the wilderness and you journeyed there in tents, and I am God and I've tabernacled. I am now in my own booth here in my body with you. You think that would be a better connection. So why doesn't Jesus just continue with that theme? It's already there. Is the declaration by Jesus here really just random? Well, of course not. God doesn't do random things. Remember I said a minute ago that the timing of when Jesus says things is just as important. We have a sovereign, deliberate, very precise God. So I want to answer the question now. Why did Jesus say what he did when he did here? Now, we already looked at the instructions for the Feast of Booths. I'm not going to read those again. But to summarize, this was the most joyous feast that they had. It was quite literally the only one they were commanded to be joyful in. If you look at the feast, this is the one where God commands them, rejoice in it. So Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, was referred to as the season of joy. Just like the Passover, they referred to as the season of our freedom. Now, we know that it was technically a seven-day feast. We get that in the instructions. But in reality, here's the important part, it was really an eight-day feast. Here's why. Here's what D.A. Carson explains. The feast itself ran for 7 days, and yet at the end, a special festival assembly took place on the eighth day. According to Josephus, this feast was the most popular of the three principal Jewish feasts that brought the faithful flocking to Jerusalem. Josephus calls it especially sacred and important. So this was a big deal, the biggest deal they had. So you think of this eighth day or this last day of the feast kind of like the Olympics. If you watch the Olympics, right, they have the opening ceremonies, you have all the competition, and yet the Olympics aren't done yet until the closing ceremonies when everything is kind of wrapped up. And that's what this day of assembly was about. Okay, they did all the feast stuff for 7 days, and at the end they had this great assembly. They started taking down the booths. They did all these different things. So it was like the closing ceremonies. And this is what Jesus speaks on. Okay? So they were to make, we know, special sacrifices for all 7 days of the feast until that last day. Then they stopped. Now stick with me. This is where it gets interesting. Later for this feast, later Jews, okay, added a rite to this feast. And it was a water pouring rite, okay, to the daily sacrifices. Now this is especially prevalent. So it was a couple hundred years before Jesus was in Jerusalem at this time. This is when it began. It was especially prevalent in the Second Temple era. And this is the one that Jesus is in, by the way. And again from Carson, on the 7 days of the feast, here's what happened. A golden vase or some sort of container was filled with water from the Pool of Siloam. It was carried in a procession by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate, and that's the name of an actual gate. This has nothing to do with Nixon. On the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the trumpet, connected with joyful occasions, were sounded. Now, while the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with this vase full of water, and the temple choir was singing the Hallel, which is Psalms 1:13 through 1:18. And then the water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. And when they did the sacrifice, they would take this vase of the water they had drawn back, and they would pour it out along with the daily offering of wine, which was required. And then both were poured on the altar, the wine and the water. Okay, so you get this. So they added this rite later. Now, why did they do this? Well, this particular rite becomes the focus of the entire feast each day. So this went on for 7 days. In fact, one Jewish website, I was looking this up, reports this. The water pouring became a focus of the joy that the Torah commanded. Singing, dancing, etc. In other words, during this time in the morning when they draw this water and they pour it out on the altar, things got a little crazy. A little out of hand. A lot of singing, a lot of dancing, a lot of chanting. Now, why did they add this to the feast, though? Did they just make this up? In a way, they did. But there's a reason for it. The Feast of Booths, again, was to remember what? To celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the wilderness with God's provision. So they linked it specifically to the provision of God giving them water in the desert. That's what they rejoiced for. Okay? What we looked at already in Meribah. Remember in Moses, he takes his staff and he strikes the rock because the people are complaining and water gushed forward. This is what they're remembering as they do this water rite. But it not just looks backward, it also looks forward to them. They also viewed it as a time to the Messianic age in which the stream from the sacred rock would flow over the entire earth. That's what they believed. So, for instance, in Ezekiel 47 or in Zechariah 13, it says this, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David over the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So they had this rite. It's a little bit like how we do communion today, right? We look back to his death, but it's also a sign that points us forward to when he comes back, right? That's what this water pouring rite was for them. So you link the past to the future from this water from the rock that would eventually cleanse them. So I want you to think about what's going on here at this Feast of Booths then in the scene. All of Jerusalem is singing, they're dancing, they're chanting. I mean, this was the high point of their day, this water pouring rite. They remember what God did with the water from the wilderness and the rock, looking forward to this age that was to come. It was like pure euphoria. Everybody was just happy. Right? Singing, dancing. It was a great time for them. Then think about Jesus. Okay, during this festival on the last day, and they're convocating together, and he's standing up in the temple in the midst of all of this after this is finished, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, of course, we have the benefit of the New Testament. And so every year, think about this, as this Feast of Booths is taking place at harvest time, and as this water is being drawn and poured out, every day, as they rejoice in the water from the rock, Paul later writes this to some of those same Jews. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed to the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So as they do this Feast of Booths and remembering God taking or making water come out from the rock, Paul tells them who that rock was as during this ceremony. It's pretty amazing. Now that's the importance of Jesus saying what he did. "Come to me and drink." But wait, there's more. There's also the timing. Now we're told in John 7, on the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried this out. So this day, as I've noted, would have been the eighth day. The last day. Okay? The great festival assembly day. The day, now this is important, the day after these sacrifices and the pouring rites were done. Okay? The water rite they have just celebrated will then pass into memory year after year. It's like, okay, we'll see you next year. Sort of like the day, kind of, you know, for those who celebrate Christmas, that's what it's like the day after Christmas, where all the hype and excitement is built up, and you have the day, and then the next day you're kind of cleaning up, and like, oh, that was great, and I can't wait till next year. It's over now. But here on this great day, as the feast is closed, and the sukkahs or the booths are being taken down, and things return to normal for them, Jesus makes his claim that the rivers of living water that he provides will flow continually. It doesn't stop. So you get the symbolism here. Their water, their pouring rite, stopped day 7. And on the 8th day, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you water that never stops." That's the importance of him saying that on the 8th day. Those who believe in him won't have to wait for next year for the priest to go down to the pool and get water and pour it back up so they can rejoice. Because he himself is the source. If only they would come to him. So the old has ceased and the new has come. And unlike this great feast, as joyful as it was, Jesus has fulfilled it like he does everything else. And he has done so not temporarily, but eternally and finally. So they remembered how their thirst was quenched in the wilderness, and he, if they come and drink from him, can quench their thirst forever. You don't need to just remember what I've done. I'm giving it to you now. Isn't that cool? The timing of when Jesus says this, he's doing this in the midst of their festival. He knows what's going on, and he tells them, your water has stopped. If you come to me and drink, your water will never stop. And so I return to that story about my friend. And so what makes a man, and I asked him this before he went out there, I said, you're crazy. What makes you take your family of 10 and pack all of them up and sell everything you have and go to this dangerous part of the world and drive 6 hours from your new home to some mountain people who can barely even communicate with you and want you to build a reservoir so that these people can come and easily have water for their animals? What's this? It's the fact that he has drank from the same spiritual rock. He has drunk from this living water, Christ. And now, he wants to use it to bring in to other people. See, it's no longer the priest taking the water from the pool and bringing it out of the temple. It's us as priests of God going out and bringing the water to others. It's a complete reversal. So we can bring to them the waters of that same fountain that he's drawing from. The one that Jesus fulfilled here. And so here's another one for free. As Pastor Ken down in Southside likes to say, this one's for free. Do you know what today happens to be? I didn't plan this. September 23rd. All right, that was a joke. Nobody laughed. That's just the calendar day. But it also happens to be the day that Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, starts this year. So this evening, as the Jews begin their celebration, and obviously now they don't have their temple, but a lot of them, like I said, still build these booths, you know, in their backyards or wherever they're at, and they celebrate, right? I want you to remember today what you have heard. See, Psalm 34 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. But I want you to be satisfied with just a taste or just a sip. I want you to take a long, full, gulping draught. As Spurgeon said, so you guys thought I forgot a Spurgeon quote, didn't you? I did not. He says this, are you satisfied with Christ? If you are not, then you have not really got him. If you have got him, he is everything to you. And so I say, if you drink your fill of him, because Jesus, providing living water, only did so because he drank the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and really all your word that tells us about who you are. You revealed yourself to us in this book. Father, as we think about what today is, even just this seemingly normal Sunday morning, September 23rd, and finding out that this is the day that the Jews start their celebration of the Feast of Booths, that there's rejoicing not because we remember what you've done for Israel in the wilderness, but because what you've done for us now personally, that you've opened up and provided the Spirit and given us this water of life. Let us think on that today. And even next week, as next Monday comes around and their feast is closed, we don't have to wait till next year because we have the water of life now. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ fulfilling all of these things, all the feasts, all the signs, all the things that happen in the wilderness, the rock where the water gushed out. Everything that you do is to glorify yourself. As we talked about last time, Father, we can search the Scriptures for eternal life, but they speak about you. And you've demonstrated that to us this morning, even in this feast, this seemingly random, tangent thing, that we know the passage, and if we don't understand what's behind the passage, it makes no sense, and you've explained it to us. That they have a feast to point to you, and we're grateful for that. It's my prayer now that anyone in this room who does not know you and has not taken a drink from you and had this river of life, the Spirit given to them, that you would do so, that you would not let anyone escape this room without working in their heart and bringing them to yourself. And Father, for those of us who know you, let's be refreshed, realizing that we are never thirsty again for eternal life. That we rejoice for something far greater than just some water from a pool that's poured out on an altar, but the fact that we have no altar because you died on it for our sin. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.